Your Bibles open to Romans chapter 7 and verse 13. All right. What we've been doing is we've been looking now, as we've moved on past the issue of trying to get it firmly settled in everybody's thinking, what the misunderstanding that's being dealt with here is, and we now have a firm grip, or should have a firm grip, on the fact that Paul is now dealing in this final section of Romans 7 with this last final vestige of any kind of life that someone would have in the argument that they are not under the law but under grace. And the last most important and most profoundly powerful issue in a person's thinking is the fact that they are somehow able to function unto God and live unto God functionally on their own. And therefore we have there in that verse, was then that which is good made death unto me, God forbid. The idea being that I was alive, all well and good, functionally alive on my own. I have functional life by nature. But when the law came around, that thing put me to death. That's what you're saying, right? Wrong. The problem there is that you were dead by nature. The law's job is to make that appear. And therefore, when Paul, God forbids that, he gives the corrective doctrine in an encapsulation of two clauses. The first one you see behind me on the board, but sin that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good. These two clauses are going to give you the job description of the law. It's the law's job not to make life work in you, but that sin might appear sin working death in you. That's functional death, not physical death or spiritual death or eternal death. The context here is talking about sanctification and functional life and functional death. And so in our last lesson, in the first session, we dealt with the word appear in some detail to show how excellent it is that it is clearly focused. It's not got any vagueness to it whatsoever. Words like shown and recognize and seen and seem are all words that naturally carry some issue of vagueness and an issue that there is not conclusive proof. There needs to be additional proof. We don't use appear like that. And as late as the mid-19th century, we never used appear like that. It's gotten widened some since then to maybe have a degree of vagueness, but it wasn't that way and is not to be understood that way. And so when it appears that sin, that's the problem. The problem isn't the law. The problem is what's in you by nature. That's why he uses the word sin. That's what is in your members by nature, that it might appear to be clearly, sharply, high definition type focused. That's what the job of the law is to do. It brings that out. That's so far different than some Christian saying, I'm going to grab the law, and I'm going to live under the commandments, and I'm going to do this, because at the root of it all, whether you want to be admitting it to yourself or consciously or keenly aware of it, the root of that, the final underlying issue of it all, is that you pick that law up in any way, shape, or form, you are in essence saying to God, I have it within me to do that. When God confronted the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, and they said back to him, all that thou sayest, we will do. Everything you say, we will do. They were saying, whether they wanted to admit it or not, we have it in us to do that. That's why someone who's going through training for a sport, whether it's football or baseball or little training for baseball compared to all the rest of them, and very little where I was concerned. Pitchers and catchers never had to run with the rest of the team, and I ran behind them even. And so I ran very little, and I was the guy when you do calisthenics that just went like this. You know, I'd get behind somebody and I'd just do my arms like this. Push-ups were just push-downs, and I was just there, and until the coach saw me and started yelling at me, which was very little because we had little conditioning. By the way, my school had no weight room. So it wasn't until like my final year that they even got a weight, let alone the weight room. So we didn't hit the weights. Not like that. We hit the weights, but that was what you did out of school. You hit the weights. 50, 60, 70-pound hay bales. That was hitting the weights. You were just naturally in shape that way because you did that kind of work all the time. But it's that kind of condition, and it's that kind of training, and it's that kind of ability where when you get engaged in it and you look at a player and you look as a coach at that player and you're going to recruit that player, that's what you're thinking. You're thinking that he's going to submit himself to my law. He's going to submit himself to my program. In fact, most colleges call their football their whole football thing a program. The program. They're going to submit themselves to my program, but I'm going to recruit that guy because I believe, and he believes he's going to come to my school and go under that program because he thinks it's, here's the term we use, in him to do it. It's in him to become a winner under me. It's in him to become a winner under that program. And that's what you're thinking, even though you're not keenly aware of it. That's what's underlying it all when you go under the law. You're thinking, it's in me to do this. It's in me to live unto God underneath that law. And the law's coming along looking at you thinking, you're a nutcase. That's not even what my job is. My job is to point out to you that sin is in you. You are totally incapable of doing this. And so it's that sin that it might appear sin, clearly, sharply, high definition focused in your understanding, that this expression comes along is the most excellent way of saying that. And so now, with all that in mind, as we go back to here to Romans 7:13, we have, but sin that it might appear sin. The thrust of this, and it is proper to look at this, probably, I'm not going to do it, but you could, if I was to really take a lot more time with this, I'd break it down. These commas almost represent steps in your thinking. But sin, yeah, that's the issue. Linger there for a moment. It's not the law that's the problem, it's sin. That's what I am in my members that's the problem. The next step, that it might appear sin. The law's job is to make that focus and become crystallized and clear in my thinking. The next step is, it's working what? Life in me? No, it's working death in me by that which is good. We know that which is good is the law. And we know that from the very last words of verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And so the thrust of the first part of corrective doctrine is saying that it might appear, the word appear makes it so that it is the conclusive, past, proven reality of what we are by nature. That sin that it might appear sin, in other words, that it might be the clear, proven, unmistakable reality of what we are by nature that makes us functionally dead in God's eyes. And the law, that holy, just, and good law, is the only means by which that reality is put on display. And that's just what the rest of the first part of corrective doctrine goes on to say. But sin that it might appear sin, working death in me, working thanatos in me, not working zoe, not working life, working death. That's what the law is going to do. Yeah, I want to go under Israel's law program. I want to die. That's what you're saying. I want to be water baptized. I want to put myself to death. I want to go to the mission field and I want to fulfill the Great Commission. Great. You're going to do it. You're going to get a lot of money. You're going to be well supported. A lot of churches are going to support you. Everybody's going to support you except one person, God, your Heavenly Father. Because that's Israel's law program. You're putting your sanctified functional life to death by doing that. Teach that at a missions conference. It's kind of a downer. You know, you can even have snake slides and it's not going to get people coming forward at the end of the thing. The law doesn't work life in you. It's working death in me by that which is good. And so the death, of course, that sin works in me in this context of sanctification is my functional death unto God. I'm functionally dead by nature. And it's mechanically accomplished. How is it done? A little word, by. By. And that's a by means of that which is good. That's the mechanical means by which it's accomplished. Or it's made the conclusive proven fact by that which is good, which is what the law's job is, which is that law in whole or law in part, as Paul talked about the commandment, and we'll talk about it again, as he talked about it there in Romans 7:12. So when we look at just that first part, or the first clause, down to the semicolon, of verse 13b, the first component of the corrective doctrine, we need to be clear as to just exactly what it is that this is stating and setting forth as corrective doctrine to that erroneous thinking that I was functioning alive, all well and good on my own, but only when that law came around was it made death to me and I only functionally died underneath it. No, you didn't. In other words, we need to be able to come along and make some kind of a clear summary statement as to what the first component of corrective doctrine is designed to do. And so we have it up there. And there shouldn't be anything in your thinking that's really puzzling, but sin that it might appear sin. That's what's in me. Working death in me, not righteousness, not working holiness, not working anything. Death is the word because death is, God never accepts it. It's working everything that is totally unacceptable to God in me. And what's the mechanical means that did all that? The law itself, that which is good. The law did that. It's its job. Not that it's sinful. It's not that the law's wrong. It's not the law's bad. The law's evil. The law's wicked. The law's... No, the law is holy, just, good. The law's right. The only problem is, it's trying to connect itself with a sinful man who by nature has sin in his members. Even as a Christian, he has sin in his members. And it's going to engage your flesh. It's a do thing. Do, do, do. I'm going to perform. The law's a performance system. And so if you're going to perform, you're going to have to do it. And then your thinking is, I can. No, you can't. And if anything can prove that to you, it's the law. You can't do it. It's going to work death every time in you, not life. So nothing there should be outside your realm of understanding with all the doctrine we've gone through over Romans 7 so far. So you need to understand that each of these statements of corrective doctrine, though, is encapsulated. That statement is an encapsulation. That's held down to the least possible words. And it's going to take some proof to prove that. You can't just say that. You better back it up. All right? There's three verses going to back that up. Verses 15, 16, 17, four verses, and 18. Verses 15, 16, and 17. Three verses are going to prove that, the reality of that, and verify it. But it is encapsulated. So each one of these two components can't be taken. This is probably the best way to say it, but it's the only way I know how to say it, at face value, so to speak. They each have to have further proof given to substantiate what is stated in the encapsulated form. The first component of corrective doctrine is saying that the only thing that the law is doing is bringing to full light, making it appear, and making a conclusive, proven, absolutely incontestable statement that the law is merely bringing out what's already naturally resident in me that makes me functionally dead to begin with. That's what it's doing. Now, that's too wordy for a summary statement, but it's the only thing that law is doing is bringing to full light and making a conclusively, incontestably proven statement that the law is merely bringing out what's already naturally resident in me that makes me functionally dead to begin with. It's sin in me. That's the problem. In other words, it's not the law that makes me functionally dead. Its job is to make this deep-set impression in my thinking so it's unquestionably undeniable in my mind. It's appear, that it is sin that's working this functional death in me. The law's not working functional death in me. Sin is working functional death in me, and the mechanical means by which it does it is the law. The holy, righteous, good law. The law is that good thing that's bringing that to the forefront, makes it apparent, makes it appear, making it so the eyes of my understanding clearly see it. I can't function unto God under the law. Every time I do, sin is going to appear. And I'm just going to be more functionally dead than I ever was before. And I can understand and clearly see that. And that's the first thing that needs to be understood and appreciated so that this final analysis job of the law can be properly understood. The first thing it's going to do is to make it clear, in fact, it's going to make it as clear as it can be, that it is sin itself in our members that makes us functionally dead by nature. So when we put a summary statement to this, kind of distill that down a little better, the summary statement of Romans 7:13b, the summary statement of the first component of doctrine is this: it's that sin in my members is what makes me functionally dead. And the law brings that to my full attention. That's what that first component of corrective doctrine says to that question that arose: was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. It's not the law, that which is good, when it comes around, and only when it comes around, do I go from functional life to functional death. You were functionally dead to begin with. You're that way by nature. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. Sin in my members is what makes me functionally dead unto my Heavenly Father. And the law's job is to bring that to my full attention. And it did it, and it does it. And every time you get under it, it does it. Because you say, I'm going to do, and then you fail. I'm going to run, then you fall. I'm going to walk, and then you trip. I'm going to cross the finish line, and you pass out before you ever get there. I'm going to pick that weight up, and you can't even bend over, let alone pick it up. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. You can't do anything. The law can come along and say, look, buddy, don't blame me. Nothing wrong with me. If you were perfect, we'd be getting along just fine. You and I'd be buddy buddies. But you want to try to live under me in the condition you're in by nature? That's your problem, not mine. But I'll point it out every time you come around that you're a failure and unacceptable in God's sight. That is, if I was talking as the law to you. Why do you want to come around me for when grace can do everything that I can't do for you? Why do you want to mess around with me? Because the Bible says so. I know, but it also says you're not under the law. You're under grace. Go get under grace. Go on, shoot. It's sin in my members that makes me functionally dead. The law brings that to my full attention. Well, you need to think about that, and maybe even write that down, but you need to think about that get a grip on that, because that's the first component of the corrective doctrine. If that's all there was, though, there's this teeny tiny little other thing that still is sitting there. Like I said in the first session, when the dentist starts scraping down in, digging down and drilling down into that cavity and into that corruption and into that decay, he's got to get it all. And he'd leave one little bit of decay if he didn't make the next statement. And in fact, it's that one that's the biggie. This one isn't the biggie. The big one is the last one. So anyway, that, in my understanding, is a pretty good summary statement of what the first component of corrective doctrine is designed to do. And so that takes us to the second component of corrective doctrine that occurs right after the semicolon. The second component, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now, I'm going to say something right now because I know what I'm looking at in my Bible and in my class notes. And I'm probably making a mistake by even starting this today. I had hoped to have drawn this out. I probably should have brought special music in. Because this is going to be a bad place to make a break. I can see it now, but we'll see what we can do here. Maybe we can go just a little bit longer and stop it. It needs to be taken at one sitting, unless you want to go for another 2 or 3 hours. But it's cloudy out today. Oh, there is football. Yeah. By the way, the Colts won. Their defense finally showed up. Took them all season, but they finally showed up. That is a pretty good game. Anyway, yeah, there is some football. So, well, see what happens. But we need to, this is the biggie. And there is one word in this statement that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. I'm tempted to just leave one of these things with you and say you figure this out, or you have fun in dealing with it. And it's the word commandment. That's not the one I'm after, but why didn't Paul say that sin by the law might become exceeding sinful? The reason he says commandment has to do with the way he's been dealing with this previous to this. Anyway, remember the commandment is the law in part. But the big, 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 big thing in this verse is one word. And it's this word, exceeding. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That phrase is the phrase that leaves you where you're standing there still trying to make your argument. And finally you have this one little and nothing. What, by the way, walk yourself through that the gospel when the gospel was presented in Romans chapter 3. As it was presented, the law was dealt with there, where somebody would try to justify themselves under the law. What was it, the one thing that it said that this is able to do with somebody? Stop the mouth. That's what that phrase does in sanctification. It shuts the mouth. You no longer have a breath of life left in your argument once that gets understood. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And this is going to be fun because I doubt you really understand what that's saying. Because we rarely ever use the word exceeding in a verbal noun form like that. We always put an L-Y on the end of it. Well, anyway, let's just note a couple easy things to begin with here. That, it begins again with that second purpose clause, hina, again. So this is the second purpose clause in the sentence. And it's a purpose, that for the purpose of, for this reason, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So we could say that is again a purpose clause. The word might is same as the might we looked at up here, but sin that it might appear, that's not a might of maybe it will, maybe it won't, but it's a might of intent and purpose. All this is done so that this might happen. I did this and this and this so that might happen. And that might happen is not a doubtful thing. It is an absolute, clear, sure thing. And so therefore, it's might of intent and purpose. So verse 13b is, in order that sin by or by means of, we have by, we've had that before, the mechanical means, by means of the commandment, that law in part, in keeping with exactly how the Apostle Paul experienced this. The reason why commandment is used there is because this is personal, and this is the very, very personal way the Apostle Paul himself experienced this very issue. Paul went through this. Paul put himself under the law. We know that from verses 9 and 10. And then he put himself under grace. God had him do it as the example for us to follow. And so therefore when he did that, and then when he states the core, rootest of all root, the most detrimental, devastating issue to the whole argument is this last one. And when he states it exactly how he personally experienced it himself. That sin by that commandment. Paul said, this happened to me when I picked just one little commandment. Thou shalt not covet. That's not a big one. Can't I just have that one? And just that one little commandment that I wanted to pick up and put into practice and utilize in my position in Christ as a Christian made sin become exceeding sinful. It not only killed me, but it demonstrated the most devastating thing I could ever have demonstrated to my thinking, so that when I understand this component, I'm going to say, that's it. I'm finished. Never will think of that law again as being something I can use. We're going to get that by one word, the word exceeding, what that means. He said, I know what it means. It means to exceed. All right, what does it mean to become exceeding sinful? But anyway, first things first, like I said, just to note a couple little details there. In order that sin by means of the mechanical means of the commandment, which is exactly how it was personally experienced by Paul in his own life back up there in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Let your eyes scan up there. For I was alive without the law once. When was that? When I was under grace. But when the commandment came, I took that commandment, picked it up and tried to utilize it. When the commandment came, sin revived. I didn't just do this once. I did this several times. Sin revived and I died. I functionally died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. So, well, does that mean then that only when the law comes around, when that which is good, was that which is good made death unto me? Was I functionally alive, all okay, God forbid, but sin that it might appear. The law's job is to make sin in your members come to your full attention. And make it so that you realize that it is sin in my members that makes me functionally dead. But more than that, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So there's this one last other final ultimate job of the law. The final and second component of corrective doctrine. It not only shows that it is sin that makes me functionally dead, makes us all functionally dead, and that we're functionally dead by nature because of our being sin, having sin in our members, but it also does what this last purpose clause in verse 13 says. And this has to be stated. This is so critical. It has to be dealt with because it isn't good enough. Why doesn't Paul end here with a period and leave this off? Or God through the Apostle Paul, because the first component, the first clause, isn't adequate. It isn't good enough, and the reason is not because of God, but the reason is due to our own, there is this one last vestige of natural ability we think we have, and our own ability to always be scrambling around, trying to find some foothold, some finger hold, some way to keep life in our argument that we can somehow contribute to our own sanctified functional life unto God. It isn't good enough, nor does it fully root up or fully correct all of the erroneous thinking we have about ourselves. What we're looking at is the way you see yourself in light of the law. Somebody who sees the law in any shape or form of God's program with Israel under that law covenant and wants to grab it and utilize it, they're not only not seeing, we've dealt with the issue of them not seeing the law for what it really is. Now we're dealing with the issue of you don't even see yourself for what you really are, or you never would have extended your hand to that to begin with. And that's what this is going to do. Somewhere in the back of my mind, there's a terrific analogy, but I just can't think of it. I'll maybe come up with one a little better than my little train, but that's totally out of line with the way you're thinking about yourself to ever think you could grab that law and use it. You know, it'd be kind of like a Norm Abrams. You know who Norm is? You ever seen the New Yankee Workshop? I knew this wouldn't work. You ever see This Old House? Norm is the guy that really does all the work. He's a master craftsman. Be like Norm Abrams. Instead of grabbing his lathe tool, he grabs a surgeon's knife. He says, well, I can do this. No, you can't. You have no ability to do that. Well, I work with tools. I can take your appendix out. No, you can't. Something like that. But anyway, what we're after here is that we get this fully rooted up and dismissed in our thinking, and it isn't good enough just to, nor does it fully correct or root out all of the erroneous thinking about ourselves in the light of the law, just to state and deal with that first component. of corrective doctrine. It's in this further thing, this final thing, this last aspect of the law's job that will finally and completely forever root out and dismiss every last vestige of you ever giving even one more thought about ever touching that law to put your position in Christ into practice. And once this kicker, and that's what this second component is brought out into the light and dealt with properly, that law, as I said in our last lesson on Thursday night, that law is going to be poison to you. If the doctrine effectually works in your inner man as it should, you should come along and you'll avoid that law in any form. You'll look at legalism and going under that law as trying to touch a rattlesnake. You're going to stay as far away from it. You're going to give a wide berth to that thing. I am not going to get under that law. I'll be able to smell it. I'll be able to recognize it. I'll be able to hear its rattle. I know its danger, and I know I'm never going to touch that thing. That's going to poison my functional life and put it to death. So I'm going to stay away from that. So again, we have that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So what is this further aspect of the law's job? And really, it's all contained in those last two words. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And really, that's what the crux of the whole thing is, so to speak. You might approach it by asking yourself, what happens when sin becomes exceeding sinful? It's not just sinful, but what happens, what is happening? That'd be a better way to... What is happening when sin is exceeding sinful? Now, to kind of zero in on this a little further, and we got about 5 minutes, I probably should stop there. But it really comes down to an understanding of that word exceeding. Sinful, it's full of sin. But this is a little tough because of how we deal with it. Even when we read it, we do something to it. We alter it in our mind. And there are passages in the Bible like that. You've got to be careful with that, because when you're reading your King James, your authorized version, you're reading perfect English. And you and I, none of us in this room, have experienced being brought up in a culture or in school where the language was in its pristine golden form. None of us speak or think perfect English. So when we get confronted with it, it puzzles us a little bit, and we try to superimpose something on it in our thinking, even though we read it. And so when we kind of zero in on this, I'll give you just this much. Exceeding is the Greek word hyperbole. And I can put it up here. Hyperbole. Hyperbole. This is H-U-P. I wish I could write in English the way I could write it. Hyperbole. Hyperbole. Hyper plus bole. And the prefix, Greek prefix, hyper, is something that is always above and beyond. That has come into the English language. We have the word hyper. If you hyperextend a limb, an arm or a leg, it's gone above and beyond what it's supposed to go. You'll hear that in football. You hyperextended his knee or something, or his shoulder. It went out beyond what it's supposed to. That comes from hyper, from the Greek. Bole is an expression of throwing something. In the Greek, you wouldn't throw a baseball, you'd bole it. And so you have a throwing above and beyond, or throwing beyond, or going beyond, and it has to do with superior achievement. In whatever the context dictates, it has to do with superior achievement. Now, here again, and this is where we're going to have to stop, because nearly all other English versions of the Bible go out of their way to translate this any other way than the authorized version. There is an alone exception. The American Standard Version is the one lone exception. It still uses exceeding. I'm going to stop here, but I'm going to tell you what I was just finished the thought I had previous to this. When we read things that are perfect and flawless in English, and we're not familiar with flawless English, we take a word like this, and in this statement, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful, we read it, but in our thinking, we almost can't help ourselves. We put an L-Y on the end of it. Exceedingly sinful. If you go to the New Idiot's Version, or the NIV Bible, I got to break myself from saying the NIV. The NIV, the New International Version, it's not a Bible. It can't even be honestly called a Bible. When you go to that, the New American Standard Version uses the same word. They use utter watch this. Lee. I'm going to tell you on Tuesday night why those two letters prove to me, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that the educated idiots who came up with that version are not qualified to be translators. Those two letters just disqualified them. And what an L-Y ending in our English language does to a word cannot be done in this verse. And that proves to me, if you have any word, I don't care what it is, utterly, whatever word you got, if it ends in an L-Y at that point, I know you don't know what you're doing. You don't know what this is saying. You don't know what the context is. And you should sell shoes. You should not be in Bible translation and making a wonderful, huge, 6-7-figure income off of a book you don't believe and you're disqualified to translate. That proves it to me. Utterly. Lee screams at me and says, "You don't know what you're doing," because of what an L-Y ending in the English language does to a word. And I'll explain what that does to a word on Tuesday night. But for now, let's just stop it there. I said it was going to be an awkward place, but we'll stop it there because this is going to take me too long and you really need to get this at one chunk. And we can do that. And on Tuesday, we will understand what's going on here when Paul says that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful, and then we'll be able to put a summary statement to it that is the main thing from chapter 6, verse 15, he's been driving down to this point. The whole thing's been driving at this one issue. And we'll get to that on Tuesday night. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things. We know that sometimes time runs out and we have to run up to a kind of a cliffhanger issue. But we just thank you for the opportunity that we have this clarity in our Bible, that we can be educated properly by it. We just pray that the understanding and appreciation and the power and the impact of this issue of finally putting out of our minds that we would ever try to operate under the law to put our position in Christ into practice will be so thoroughly understood and clearly understood by us by the time we get done here that we will be so ready, so able, so properly prepared for grace, for these first 13 verses of chapter 8, for all that grace is, and to put our position in Christ into effect then as being sons and daughters, that this will be a lifelong study that we will never forget and that will always be with us because of the deep impact of these words on the page, words like become exceeding sinful and what that will mean to us in our inner man. We just thank you again for the opportunity to have your word's power do its work effectually within us. We pray that we will be properly educated and edified by these words and that Christ might receive its honor and glory. For we ask that in Jesus' name, amen.